Well, let's turn this morning to the second of the creation songs, the most famous, probably, of the creation songs, Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19 this morning. On Sunday morning, March 14th, 1858, 24-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon addressed his rapidly swelling congregation of 10,000 people, meeting at the Surrey Music Hall in London. And he announced his text, Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. Spurgeon said, "We are all expecting tomorrow to witness one of the greatest sights in the universe, the annular eclipse of the sun. It is possible that many of us shall have gone the way of all flesh before such a sight shall again be seen in this country, and we are therefore looking for it with some degree of expectation. It is probable that hundreds of thousands of the human race will be attracted by it, to study for a few hours at least the science of astronomy." Well, you will remember on August 21st, 2017, millions of people poured into a 70-mile swath of our country, stretching from Oregon all the way to the eastern shore of South Carolina. The umbra of a total solar eclipse passed directly over our church. Daylight turned to twilight. The sun's corona, burning at several million degrees, shimmered around the edges of the moon like a diamond-studded crown. The sun is 400 times larger than the moon, but it's also 400 times further away, making total solar eclipses possible. The Earth is the only planet that we know of on which total solar eclipses occur. It is also the only planet with intelligent observers who care to witness eclipses. This, quote, cosmic coincidence has puzzled scientists. One writes, "If there are intelligent beings in other solar systems, the odds must be quite low that they would enjoy the same circumstance as we on Earth. We are the beneficiaries of a wonderful cosmic coincidence." But are total eclipses mere cosmic coincidences? In their book, The Privileged Planet, Guillermo Gonzalez and Jay Richards advance the compelling thesis that planet Earth is ideally situated in the universe both to sustain life and to facilitate discovery. And further, a correlation exists between habitability and observability. And the phenomenon that led to their thesis was a total solar eclipse. Solar eclipses have revealed numerous truths concerning the nature of light and gravity, which in turn have proven essential to discovering the universe. At the same time, the enormous size of our moon not only makes eclipses possible, but is essential to sustaining life on our planet. The moon keeps the Earth rotating on its axis. Without the moon, half of our planet would freeze and the other half would burn. Likewise, the moon creates the tides, essential to harvesting food from the oceans. Well, apparently the Creator who gave us a habitable space here on Earth also expects us to look out and discover the universe. Until the advent of modern technology, Christians spoke frequently and positively about what was called natural theology, or the discovery of the Creator through His creation. Look out at nature and discover your Creator. Neil Postman, the great educational theorist, wrote, "Technology, listen to this, technology is the manipulation of nature in such a way that we don't have to experience it." I don't experience the 1,700 miles that separate me from my brother in Colorado because I push a button on my phone and his voice is right there. It travels at light speed right to my ear. I don't experience the 20-degree chill of January and the 100-degree heat wave of August because my HVAC stabilizes my home at an even 70 degrees. Traveling the 5 miles from my house to my office in a thunderstorm, I remain completely dry. Inside my four-door capsule, just rolling along on four wheels, also at an even 70 degrees. Technology removes us from nature. Several years ago, I was flying the last leg of a trip, which routed me from Charlotte to Greenville. As I peered out on a sea of lights pixelating the 100-mile landscape below, it occurred to me that we never experienced darkness the way people did through most of human history. Even when we lose power, we crank up a generator or we switch on a battery-powered flashlight. Thanks to Thomas Edison, we rarely notice the moon. But for centuries, the moon was people's nightly source of light. When Colin was quite young, we stood in the driveway of a friend who lives 5 miles from our house, and Colin was staring up at the moon. When we arrived home, he ran out into our yard and noticed the moon somehow had fallen us home. And he said, "Dad, what a clever moon. It follows us around." You remember that? He doesn't remember that. But when did we lose our childlike fascination with the moon and all things in nature? Modern technology, wonderful though it is, can erect an artificial barrier between ourselves and nature and nature's God. Before venturing out at night, we never stop to consider the lunar phase that God has ordained. You don't think about that. We don't pray for rain because water pours from our kitchen faucet. Endless cereal boxes line our grocery store shelves. But what do we know of photosynthesis and the regenerative power of sun and soil that God ordained to produce the grain? For most of human civilization, nature was present. Nature was experienced. And natural theology was a tool through which Christians came to understand the Creator through an investigation of His creation. So Spurgeon preached, "Without a doubt, if there be sermons in stones, there must be a great sermon in the sun. And if there be books in the running brooks, no doubt there is many a huge volume to be found in a sun-suffering eclipse. All things teach us, if we have but a mind to learn." Well, that would be a really good title for the first six verses of Psalm 19. All things teach us, if we have but a mind to learn. These inspired verses, breathed out by the Spirit of God, point us to the creation, also breathed out by the Spirit of God. All of nature is the spoken Word of God. God speaks 15 times in Genesis 1. Psalm 148:5, He commanded and they were created. Romans 4:17, God calls into being that which does not exist. Or Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of His power. So natural theology is the study of the breath of God manifested in His creation. So would you listen to the voice of God as we read the first six verses of Psalm 19? Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech." The image there suggests an irrepressible bubbling spring. "Night to night reveals knowledge. Until recent times, mankind would have known nothing of the vast universe without the darkness of night." Did you know that? If daylight were constant, you'd know nothing of the stars. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor their words whose voice is not heard. There are no boundaries that restrict the knowledge of God revealed in nature. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And now in the remainder of this section, the Son, glorious yet obedient, dominates the scene. In them He has set a tent for the Son, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, how can you read a passage like that and not see a biblical justification for natural theology, for science? Many Christians are actually deeply skeptical of science, but science in the service of theology yields astonishing revelations into the Creator's majesty. We should certainly be aware of the atheistic assumptions of many scientists who try to operate the tool. That is true. They refuse to hear the language of God written in the cell and in the starry skies above. But the tool itself is a wonderful gift of the Creator, the all-wise Creator, to His creation. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, "Both the heavens and the earth present us with innumerable proofs which force themselves on the notice of the most illiterate peasant who cannot open his eyes without beholding them." And Calvin calls for the training of scientists. He writes, "To investigate the motions of the heavenly bodies, to determine their positions, measure their distances, and ascertain their properties demands skill and a more careful examination. Where these skills are employed, the mind takes a loftier flight and obtains brighter views of His glory." Look to the stars and obtain brighter views of His glory. You know, the term Philistine has become synonymous with barbarian in our culture. But in 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines, unlike modern atheists, devise a rather ingenious experiment to determine whether Yahweh, Israel's God, actually controlled nature. Having captured Yahweh's ark, they wanted to know whether Yahweh was responsible for the subsequent plague that burned through their village. Accordingly, they placed the ark on a new cart. And they took two milk cows that had never pulled a yoke and hitched them to the cart. To add a variable to the experiment, they pinned their bleeding calves. Could Yahweh, Israel's God, drive those untamed milk cows straight back to Israel? Could He do so even when their calves were pinned? Well, sure enough, guess what happened? Those cows went straight down the road right to Israel. Yahweh rules the cows. And in fact, the Philistines concluded, this is no coincidence. That's pretty scientifically objective for a Philistine, I should say. Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin could learn from a Philistine. He writes, "We are forced by our a priori commitment to material causes to create an apparatus for investigation, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." That's their starting assumption. Don't let God in here. But for most of church history, Christians never posited a rigid distinction between the study of Scripture and the study of nature. Both were the very breath of God. Jonathan Edwards, the great theological mind of the 18th century, was the most knowledgeable scientist of his day on the subject of arachnids, or spiders. William Carey, one of the most celebrated missionaries in all of church history, was an avid and accomplished botanist. The university itself was born in medieval churches. 50 miles southwest of Paris, the magnificent Chartres Cathedral towers over the horizon. The cathedral was home to one of many cathedral schools, that gave birth to the first European universities, where students could come and acquire the tools necessary to go out and to discover the entire universe. Christians believed that they were obligated to discover the Creator. In fact, they were obligated to learn the disciplines of astronomy and aesthetics and history and language and music and math. Passing through the main entrance into Chartres Cathedral, students walked beneath a magnificently carved tympanum. That's the area right above the door. And at the center is an image of the resurrected and permanently incarnated Son of God. And carved into the archivolts above his head are personifications of the seven liberal arts and several ancient philosophers. The entrance illustrates the conviction of medieval scholars that when Christ is at the center, human learning finds its direction, its purpose. Through Christ's gospel, we are liberated to engage God's world with the liberal arts. Now, I argued a moment ago that technology actually can dim our view of nature and nature's God. But properly used, technology can yield staggering insights into the nature of God's universe. I pointed out last week that modern astronomy tools have delivered astonishing insights into the enormity of our universe. Technology can expand our knowledge of God's creation in ways that no medieval Christian even could imagine. Medieval Christians had a limited knowledge of our vast Milky Way galaxy. But not until the modern advent of telescopes did we understand that there are actually hundreds of billions of galaxies just pirouetting through space out there. They're traveling at millions of miles per hour. No one in the Middle Ages even dreamt of this. The Hubble Deep Field, a tiny little pixel the size of a grain of sand, holds in that little pixel 10,000 galaxies. And the James Webb Telescope has pierced even further into the fabric of space and discovered thousands more. All you have to do is take all those scientific discoveries and pour them into verse 1. The heavens, all those bright heavens out there declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So friends, go engage the sun, the moon, the stars with your telescopes. Engage the mechanical marvels of cellular life with our microscopes. We have more reason to believe, not less, that there is in fact a Creator God who made all things. Just this last week, I had a delightful conversation with two students. One of them was studying microbiology. The other was studying astronomy. And the first told me, the smaller we descend with our microscopes, the more astonishing complexity we find. The other said, the larger we expand with our telescopes, the more astonishing complexity we find. Isn't that interesting? The simplest cell contains 42 million proteins. Biochemist Michael Denton says that to understand a single cell, we would need to magnify it to the size of New York City. What we would find, he says, are, quote, millions of openings like portholes of a vast spaceship. Passing through a porthole, we discover, quote, a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity which excels anything produced by the intelligence of man. The cell, says Denton, is the very antithesis of chance. Now, I want to read to you three statements from a man named Paul Davies. Paul Davies has taught quantum physics, astrophysics, and cosmology. He's a very gifted writer. I've read many of his books. And Davies is an agnostic. He says, I don't know if there's a God. In his book, Cosmic Jackpot, Why Our Universe is Just Right for Life, Davies writes, the founding assumption of science is that the physical universe is neither arbitrary nor absurd. Galileo, Newton, and their contemporaries regarded the laws as thoughts in the mind of God, and the elegant mathematical form as a manifestation of God's rational plan for the universe. When modern science emerged in Christian Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries, it was perfectly natural for the early scientists to believe that the laws they were discovering in the heavens and on earth were the mathematical manifestations of God's ingenious handiwork. Well, what about modern scientists? Davies writes, in September 2006, I moved to Arizona State University in Phoenix to establish Beyond, Center for Fundamental Concepts in Science, a sort of cosmic think tank devoted to brainstorming deep foundational questions across all the sciences. We place special emphasis on the big questions of existence, such as the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the search for life beyond Earth, and the nature of time and the destiny of mankind. And that's what he's after. So what has he discovered? He writes, there is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression, listen to this, the impression of design is overwhelming. Well, why is the impression of design overwhelming? Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Verse 4. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Friends, the psalmist isn't merely being redundant. David is saying the same thing four different ways because the impression of design is overwhelming. That's what Davies is seeing. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens are speaking loudly and persistently. If only Davies has ears to listen. The heavens are pouring out speech to the ends of the earth. Do you believe, friends, that God perfectly aligned our planet, moon, and sun so that we would witness a solar eclipse right here in Clemson, South Carolina? Is that some sort of cosmic coincidence? Or is that ordained? Three American astronauts in 1968 certainly didn't believe the heavenly bodies were a cosmic coincidence. On December 21st, 1968, a Saturn V rocket blasted Frank Borman, James Lovell, and William Anders into space. The Apollo 8 mission broke the bonds of Earth, entered the gravitational well of our satellite, the moon. And on Christmas Eve, they became the first humans to see the far side of the moon. Looping around the moon for the fourth time, the crew witnessed a startling scene. An enormous blue orb emerged out of black, empty space. Anders quickly photographed the scene. The photograph, called Earthrise, was selected as the first of Life magazine's 100 photographs that changed the world. Preparing to hurtle back into the Earth's life-supporting atmosphere, the astronauts transmitted a message to the largest single audience in television history. And they read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe some of you heard that transmission. I did not. That was before my time. You all know what Buzz Aldrin did when he accompanied Neil Armstrong on the Apollo 8 lunar mission. While Armstrong contemplated the very famous speech that he would transmit back to Earth, Aldrin celebrated, did you know this? Communion as an act of worship to his Creator. Aldrin had brought along the elements from the Webster Presbyterian Church near Houston, where he was an elder. Maybe we should send some of our own elders to the moon. I don't know. That'd be fun. Joseph, you want to go? Printed on a small card, Aldrin read the words of Jesus. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. And Aldrin consumed communion, the first meal on the moon, a place that he memorably described with two words, magnificent desolation. But isn't that a picture of the gospel? Our Creator offering his life for us in a world of magnificent desolation. When the Apollo 11 mission hurtled back to Earth, Buzz Aldrin sent a final mission transmission, and he quoted Psalm 8, the passage we looked at last week. And he said, I have been reflecting on the events of the past several days, and a verse from the Psalms comes to mind. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The heavens declare the glory of God. Friends, Psalm 19, 1 through 6 is a song of creation, and it summons all of us to go gaze out on God's heavens. Look at the skies above, full of flying machines, from tiny little insects to majestic eagles. Look beyond to the whirling planets and the glittering dance of galaxies. Feel the warm rays of the sun as its flaming orb just makes its journey across the sky. The sun thaws in prison springs, white fountains cascading down through mountain heights. It wrestles mighty oaks out of the soil. It conjures spring flowers creeping out of hibernation, tiny buds unfolding into leaves. Friends, look at the moon creeping over the mighty Pacific, summoning tides, harvesting krill to feed the great blue whales lumbering up from great ocean depths. It's all the handiwork of God. Those great celestial bodies are orchestrated at every moment by the voice of God. All things teach us, Spurgeon said, if we have but a mind to learn. But would you keep a finger here and turn back to Psalm 8 for just a moment, and let's address a really crucial question. Psalm 8 is where we were last week. Is it sufficient merely to acknowledge God as our Creator? Is it sufficient merely to concede, well, there might be an intelligent designer after all? Have we succeeded if we convince Paul Davies that there might be somebody up there after all who made everything? Millions of people across the country, in fact, the majority, acknowledge God's existence. But would you recall how Psalm 8 began and how it ended? Look at the words, O Lord, O Yahweh, that's God's name, all capital letters, how majestic is your name in all the earth. At our prayer meeting this morning, one of our elders prayed that line, how majestic is your name in all the earth, O Yahweh. Now, would you just listen to several other songs of creation? Just listen. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to Yahweh. Psalm 104, bless Yahweh, O my soul. Psalm 139, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Psalm 146, praise Yahweh, O my soul. So do you notice a pattern? God is not some sort of nameless, intelligent designer. David was no deist who proclaims, in God we trust, but refuses to name the name of his God. L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, again, I remind you, in Hebrew is God's name, Yahweh. And as we discovered 2 weeks ago, Peter told us at Pentecost that we can now call on Jesus of Nazareth because he is Yahweh. Call on Jesus of Nazareth or Yahweh as our Creator. All right, so with that in mind, go back to Psalm 19. And would you notice a difference in the opening line? The heavens declare the glory of God. In this case, David does not name Yahweh. He uses the more general Hebrew term for God. And why the difference? Well, the reason is actually key to interpreting the psalm, and more broadly to appreciating the nature of natural theology. Anyone who believes in a creator God, from the American deist like Thomas Jefferson to the Muslim, even the Christian himself, could affirm the first six verses of Psalm 19. A lot of people could affirm Psalm 19. Paul Davies might even be forced to affirm the first six verses of Psalm 19. The psalm insists that all nature reveals the fact that a creator exists. But is that sufficient? Natural theology, friends, is but a stepping stone toward a true recognition of the true God. Would you notice the crucial shift that David makes in verse 7? In the first six verses, David makes no reference to Yahweh, only to his work. But notice what happens in verse 7. The law of Yahweh, the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. David suddenly turns our attention to the truth that God has revealed Himself by name, an especially revealed word. We now call it the Bible. In the first six verses, David points us to God as Creator in a very general sense. But the second half of the psalm goes further. It introduces us to the Creator by name. The second half of the psalm names the God that we went looking for in nature. Yahweh is the Creator, but we don't discover His name in nature. The name Yahweh was revealed in Scripture. It was specially revealed to Moses, and it has been revealed in the pages of Scripture. True, God created all things, but God names Himself in His law and in His testimonies. These are synonyms for the Word of God. In David's case, the law of Moses. In our case, the whole Bible. Theologians refer to this as special revelation. And notice how verse 8 repeats the theme. The precepts of Yahweh the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, the Creator is named Yahweh. And we are pointed to His precepts and His commandments revealed where? Revealed in Scripture. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, Yahweh, is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Again, here is Yahweh and His special revelation. And just how infinitely valuable are the inscripturated words of Yahweh. If we could discover the Creator who breathed out the moon, the sun, and the stars, if we could discover the Creator who commands the sun to run its course right across the sky, if we could discover the Creator of ice and fire, wind and rain, soaring mountains and majestic valleys, just how valuable would His spoken word, His inscripturated word, be to us? Answer, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Friends, gold is one of the most coveted substances in all creation. Honey in the Bible is a synonym for all things sweet and desirable to the taste. Yahweh's inscripturated words are more valuable than the words of nature. So it is true, the heavens speak God's glory, But Yahweh's precepts, laws, and commands inscripturated in the Bible speak louder and clearer and should be more coveted than the words of nature. But why is this? Verse 11, moreover, by them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There we go. Words of Scripture have the power, friends, to convict and to warn and to point me in the right direction, to point me to the path of eternal reward. I don't get all that from nature, but I do get that from the Word of God. So verses 12 through 13 continue the theme of the greater power of Yahweh's Word. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Well, that again is the power of God's special revelation. Left to ourselves, we would never know how sinful we truly are. We would just go right on sinning against our Creator. But Yahweh's revealed Word has the power to correct my path. And God's Word has the power, look at it, to turn me from sin to blamelessness, to free me from transgression. Well, how is that possible? Verse 13 is shocking indeed. Blameless? Innocent? How does God's Word accomplish that? Well, recall what we read in Hebrews 1 last week. God spoke in many ways and in many times in different places. God's voice thundered out of heaven and rippled on the wind. God spoke through Urim and Thummim. His voice came through a burning bush. God even spoke through a donkey. And God spoke with clarity and with power through the mighty prophets of old. And their words have been inscripturated for time immemorial. But the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His incarnation. Jesus, the Logos, is the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. Jesus, says the author of Hebrews, is the exact imprint of His nature, the exact imprint of Yahweh. And that's why that ubiquitous voice that you hear all through the Old Testament is strangely silent in the New. In the Synoptics, God the Father only speaks twice from heaven, at the baptism of Jesus and on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God says to all of us, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God clarifies, listen to Him. So if we turn from a revelation of God in nature to the revelation of God in Scripture, and finally to the revelation of God, the Logos incarnate, where does that lead us? Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, look at this, my rock and my redeemer. The final note the psalmist strikes is to celebrate a transformation he has undergone through Yahweh, who is also his redeemer. David needs a redeemer to make him blameless, innocent of transgression. David was not personally blameless. He was not innocent of transgression. Have you read the Old Testament? That much should be obvious. David looked to Yahweh, though, as his redeemer. Now, how much did David personally understand concerning how God would redeem? Well, we really can't know for sure. But here's what we can say. In addition to the two times that the Father spoke in the Synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Father spoke just once more in John's Gospel. You recall the occasion? It was in John chapter 12. Facing down his cross, Jesus declared, "Father, glorify your name." And that voice from heaven suddenly responded, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." In other words, I've been glorifying it all the way along through Jesus' ministry, and I'm about to glorify it again. And that's when Jesus acknowledged that he would be lifted up on a cross and he would draw all people to himself. His shameful death at the hands of wicked men was also a glorious death, the most famous and most important death in all human history. "I will glorify my name again." But how does God glorify his name if Jesus draws all the glory in his death to himself? Unless Jesus is Yahweh, the Creator. Jesus was no sooner crucified and resurrected than Peter stood up at Pentecost and he quoted Joel's prophecy that all people should call on Yahweh as their Redeemer. You call on Yahweh, and Peter suddenly says, "Okay, now call on the name Jesus Christ. He's your Redeemer. Jesus Christ is my rock. Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. Jesus in his incarnation is the definitive revelation of God. And it's Jesus, the Logos, that makes me blameless, innocent of great transgression. The glory of the sun, the moon, the stars, the glory of the earth, the glory of day and night pouring out speech, the glory of Moses and the prophets pouring out prophecies century upon centuries. The glory of all previous revelation just fades in the burning light of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word, the Logos, makes me blameless, innocent of all transgression. Jesus, verse 14, my rock and my Redeemer." So friends, have you really followed the progression of the psalm? You have it now. The psalmist moved us from a revelation of God in nature. Go look at the stars. Kids, don't give up on science. To the revelation of Yahweh's name in Scripture. And finally, to the acknowledgement of Yahweh as our Redeemer. And of course, we know so much more about the term Redeemer in the New Testament. But we move from the God who creates to the God who is named to the God who redeems. That is the story of God's revelation in the Bible. The God who creates, the God who names himself, and the God who comes to redeem. So if you embrace that story of your Redeemer, and friends, in the words of verse 13, you are blameless, innocent of transgression. And so verse 14 is your application. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, O Jesus, my rock and my Redeemer." Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this glorious psalm. And we thank you, Lord, for how it pressurizes our understanding of the New Testament. Lord, as your Son resurrected, he said the psalms point toward him. And I pray, Lord, that we would see him in the beauty of the Old Testament. Lord, as we look out on your heavens and we look out at the sun, the moon, and the stars, we pray, Lord, that we'd be filled with awe and wonder at your creative power. As we read your word, we pray, Lord, that we would acquaint ourselves with your name, and that we would obey your statutes, your rules, your testimonies, that we would find them altogether wonderful. And I pray, Lord, that we would allow those words to point us ultimately to Christ, the final and the definitive revelation, that he would become, for everyone in this room, their Redeemer. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, you may be here today and you may think, this is so new. I've never heard anything like this before. I was always taught that science was, you know, had nothing to do with theology, and keep your science over here and keep your theology over here. Many people take that approach, and let's rethink that. Let's rethink that. If you have any questions at all today about how Christ can become your Redeemer, your Rock, we would be very, very happy to talk with you. Would you take a moment and just indicate that on the Connect card and drop that in the box on your way out? Or we'd be happy to talk to you at any point this week or even this afternoon, any one of us. You're welcome to say something to John or to myself. And you can know Christ as your Creator, but also as your Redeemer. That would be a wonderful, wonderful thing to have happen today for someone to meet Christ as his or her Redeemer. John.